turned on. The reading today is from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 3, verses 16 to 28, which is the wise ruling of Solomon. So it's, if you want to follow it, it's from 1 Kings, chapter 3, verses 16 to 28. Now two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, "My lord, this woman and I live in the same house. I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son that I had born." The other woman said, "No, the living one is my son. The dead one is yours." But the first one insisted, "No, the dead one is yours. The living one is mine." And so they argued before the king. The king said, "This one says, 'My son is alive and your son is dead,' while that one says, 'No, your son is dead and mine is alive.'" Then the king said, "Bring me a sword." So they brought a sword for the king. He then gave an order, "Cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." The woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son and said to the king, "Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him." But the other said, "Neither you nor I shall have him. Cut him in two." Then the king gave this ruling, "Give the baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother." When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe, because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice.
I should say that the picture that illustrates this scene from the Bible probably comes with a warning about extreme violence, and it may be disturbing to some of you, particularly the way that the baby is displayed. But it was interesting because somebody referred me to this picture that was here last week and had actually seen it in Hampton Court and was quite disturbed by it, being a new grandfather himself. But hopefully you'll see how it fits into the context of what we want to say this morning. Adelaide's is in a new season in some ways. We've been blessed recently by a number of new births. And I thought it appropriate this morning, especially on the back of that story, to have a little spot just to intercede and pray for the new mums that we have as part of our membership here. So Malcolm and his wife had a little one. I see him here this morning. That's great. And also, you'll know that Gabby and Ruth are new mums as well. And Lorna is still expecting. She's already a mum, but she's going to be a new mum in a special way in a few days' time. And then there's Kat as well. So let's just have a moment pause to pray for these ladies in particular. Thank you, Father, that we can acknowledge that you are the giver of life. And we thank you for the very special gift of new life that comes in the form of little ones in our midst. And so we thank you this morning for safe delivery. And we pray in a particular way for Lorna this week that she will experience that too. We pray for our new mums in this new season of their life, experiencing all sorts of trauma, change to their circumstances and upheaval in lifestyle. And we just pray that they may know in a special way that you are there with them through this experience. We thank you for the joy that comes, but we think of the trauma at times as little ones are so precious and frail. And so we commend each one of them, Father, and thank you for them, and thank you for the blessing of new life. We remember that you gave your son, who came to die for each one of us, and we bless you for that special gift given to each one of us. We pray that we may understand a little more of the significance of that as we take communion later. And so we give thanks, Father, this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've reached chapter 3 in our study of the book of James. I love the book of James. I think it's a beautiful little book. That's not shared by Martin Luther. He thought that it was an epistle of straw. He felt that there wasn't enough theology. And there's not even a mention of Jesus Christ in the book, apart from just the opening greetings. Personally, I think it's like a little symphony. It has recurring themes that come up through the book, up and there and again, like a little symphony. Maybe not Rachmaninoff, but maybe more like Sibelius, because it's quite full on your face. James is a man who tells it as it is. He doesn't pack his punches. And it comes as quite a challenge to us sometimes, what he says. Not so much about our doctrine, but more in particular about our lifestyles. And so we see these little recurring themes of rich and poor, pride and humility, suffering and patience. Faith without works is a main theme. He speaks about prayer and the tongue. We heard a lot about the tongue and the power of the word last week from chapter 3. This morning we've reached wisdom, which is a theme that recurs a lot in the book. And we're trying to learn a little bit about what he has to say to us about wisdom that comes from above. James spoke to the Jewish Christians of the time, then in his day, but I'm sure that there's a lot that applies to us today. So we're going to read from James chapter 3, from verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This wisdom is not such as comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or insincerity. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the word of the Lord. So who is wise? Well, James is harking back to verse 1 of the chapter. Let not many of you become teachers. And as Steve has pointed out last week, I think at this point you can probably all go home, because actually what he's going to say applies to lots to people that stand here and preach. But actually, you know, this morning I feel that there is a much wider application of wisdom that probably actually applies to us all. So who was wise? Well, Solomon was one of the wisest. You remember in the verses just prior to those that Shona read to us, the Lord appeared to him in a dream and he asked him what he would give him. And Solomon thought about this for some time and he asked wisely. He asked if he could be given wisdom to govern and to discern good and evil over the people that the Lord had given him to lead. That's the kind of wisdom that comes from above. And so he sought not just the natural knowledge, something that would come to him as someone with a sharp mind, but he wanted more than that. He wanted a wisdom that would come from above in order to be able to govern the people of God. We're going to come back to Solomon at the end and see what happened. But how do we define wisdom? If we think about this word, what does it actually mean? What is wisdom? Well, the book of Proverbs, which deals a lot with wisdom, tells us in verse 10 of chapter 9 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Let me give you that again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. To me, this brings the idea of a daily walk in quiet reverence of the Lord. It means we will be obeying his commands and fleeing as we can, indeed need to, from evil in our lives. It means bringing our lives under the subjection of his will day and daily. And that, to me, implies communion. It implies time spent alone with the Lord. It means we need to learn to listen, to respond to what the Lord is saying to us. And it is ultimately a unique form of worship and service. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And we don't get that unless we spend time with the Lord. You'll discover then very quickly from what James is going to say to us that it is as much about lifestyle as it is about acquired knowledge. In fact, if it's only acquired knowledge, then it's not true wisdom at all. And true wisdom is about our lifestyle, it's about our characters. James describes it in verse 13 as the meekness of wisdom. So James sets off in these few little verses, as he's bringing to us this concept, this idea of wisdom, to tell us, first of all, what wisdom is not. And he makes it quite clear that there are two distinct dangers in those who profess wisdom, who proclaim wisdom. The first of these, you'll find easy to understand, is arrogance, a sense of superiority. And that is bred by someone who has got just knowledge. And it's more related to one's ego than to the display of meekness. The second real danger is selfish, ulterior motives. It's a bit like the politicians who, at the end of the day, maybe consider the end greater than the means of getting there. We've heard a little bit, some of that, this week, I think, in some of the rhetoric that has been spoken. And that really is not wisdom from above. It is corrupted, and it brings a disqualification to the teacher. What he does say is it's rather earthly. That is, it is measured by the standards of the world rather than of the standards of God. Secondly, he says it's sensual, not influenced by the Holy Spirit, but rather by natural instinct, a bit like survival of the fittest. If that is the only wisdom that we can apply, then there's something missing. There's something that disqualifies. I don't often listen to football, much less than Stephen obviously does. But I did take the opportunity to watch the highlights of the Spurs-Chelsea game because it meant so much in consequence to Leicester. And I've got to admit, I was absolutely appalled at the amount of scything. I understand that there was about 9 yellow cards given out in that one game alone. And they interviewed one of the previous players on the radio the next morning. And his attitude was, you go on the field and you do what you need to do to win. To me, that is not the attitude of meekness of wisdom. That's about the survival of the fittest. And then there's this other quite severe word. James refers to this false wisdom as being devilish. I told you he didn't mince his words. I think this means that it is more akin to evil than to God. Let me give you an example. Sometimes, you know, there are people who have got a sharp mind, eloquent in speech, but put them in a committee or a church group, and they cause dissension, and they disturb personal relationships. They drive people apart rather than bringing people together. I think this is at the heart of what James is actually saying about false wisdom here in verse 15. So James makes it very clear that there has to be a consistency between the words of the wise person and their life. It is not just do as I say, but do as I do. And there needs to be the evidence of life that backs up the kind of wisdom that is being proclaimed. True wisdom, then, is a matter of character rather than just of knowledge. So James, in his pithy way, says, faith without works is dead. Yes, we agreed with that. But teaching without integrity is false. In relation to wisdom, teaching without integrity of life is false. You ask any student whose lectures they respect the most, the ones that they enjoy. It'll be those that are delivered. Yes, they need to have the appropriate expertise of knowledge and authority, but the ones that are enjoyed most are the ones that are delivered with enthusiasm and conviction, because behind that conviction, there's a life that is actually living out what they're trying to teach. And in my experience, the ones who are listened to and the ones who are enjoyed are the teachers who you see that measure of enthusiasm and you think, that guy is actually living what he's teaching us. And I think this is what James is getting at here, the meekness of wisdom. How much more true is that of wisdom that is spiritual? There needs to be that evidence of the life behind it, being lived by the teacher in harmony with the kind of wisdom that comes from above. So, if that's the false wisdom that James is outlining for us, what is the actual true wisdom? Well, verse 17, he begins to get to the core of the matter. What really does wisdom from above look like? And I think here he gives us seven little pictures which we want to look at. The first of these is purity. Pure enough to be seen, to be in the presence of deity. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 remind us that who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. There needs to be moral purity behind a wisdom that is from above. True wisdom is so cleansed of all ulterior motives and of self, it has become pure enough to see God. I think there's some little echoes of the Beatitudes that we find rippling through James's letter. Sure, he doesn't actually refer or mention the Lord Jesus, but I think on a number of occasions we see a parallel, an alignment with that those Beatitudes that the Lord spoke about as he preached to the crowds. Blessed are they who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. We need a clear conscience to bear the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit. And this implies when we come before the Lord, we're asking for forgiveness for our sins, from our sins. And knowing that forgiveness brings a sense of cleansing and of purity. And I think this is the first quality that James is really outlining that is characteristic of true wisdom. Then, secondly, it's peaceable. Arrogance separates, emphasizes the difference between people, implies a kind of superiority that people display, even possibly contempt for others. Knowledge on its own can do this. That's not the kind of wisdom that comes from above. Sometimes clever words can be cutting and damaging. True wisdom brings people together, and it's peaceable. Thirdly, we understand from James that true wisdom is gentle. It goes beyond the letter of the law, making allowances for people. It tempers justice with mercy. One commentator has called it sweet reasonableness. You know the kind of people that he's talking about. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's that kind of response which is gentle and open to reason, which is the next one. Open to reason means that you're willing to listen to the view of others. How often it is that people who are superior in knowledge are the ones who are used to being listened to. But here James is emphasizing the fact that we need to be open to listen to the views of others, knowing when not to be forceful, not always projecting our own particular view. So then, it is open to reason. Fifthly, and these two go together, it is merciful and fruitful. Merciful implies a kind of empathy, particularly to those who are in trouble, even if they themselves have brought it upon themselves. There's an empathy that will reach out to people like that. There's a horrible expression which you occasionally hear, and I don't like it. It's a kind of condemning. He's made his bed, let him lie in it. How many times have you heard people say that? That is not the kind of merciful spirit that James is looking for here. And going with that is the good fruit. That is practical help, not just emotion in the circumstance for someone, but actual action. A kind of pity which is proactive, reaching out to people in a very visible and evidential way. We recently got a letter as a church from City Mission. They were thanking us for the season that was run through the winter at the lodging house, where people who are homeless come in and get a bed for the night. And quite a number of people signed up and did the long stint through the night. I was only the driver. I got the easy bit. But there was a real commendation came back from the City Mission about our involvement and about the churches, the other churches that had been involved. And speaking to the people that did the programme, they were encouraged by the night, even although it was a long night. Just being able to, in a very simple way, minister to people who were in trouble. That's the kind of good fruits that James is talking about here. Sixthly, he refers to without uncertainty. You know how some people like to sit on the fence? They've never really got a strong view one way or the other, and they think it's cool that they're just going to merge in with everybody. Well, that's not what's advocated here. There's a sense in which there is value in a single-mindedness. You should know your own mind and live by those principles and share them potentially with other people. And then finally, the last quality that James talks about is sincere, to be sincere. I like this little word. It just says what it is, without alloy. It's not mixed up. There's no compromise. You see it as it is. There's no deceit. There's no hypocrisy. It's never pretending to be something that it isn't. And that's the kind of quality that James looks for as characteristic of true wisdom that comes from above. No hypocrisy, no deceit, no projecting to people something that you're not really within your own heart. So these seven little qualities build up to a rather marvellous picture. He refers to it in verse 18. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So all of these qualities, a bit like the fruits of the Spirit, come together into a great harvest that is recognizable in people's life. The ground in which seeds of peace grow is the soil of right relations with one another. We're back to the Beatitudes again. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. There's a lovely passage buried deep in the prophecy of Isaiah, which kind of sums up this in some lovely verses. Then justice, this is Isaiah 32, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And that is the kind of result of wisdom that is displayed as coming from above. So, as we think about this kind of wisdom, the fact that it is more about lifestyle more about character. Who do we think comes immediately to mind? Well, of course, the supreme example that we have is the Lord Jesus himself. He is wisdom incarnate. You'll remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, there's a little summary in a couple of verses that says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." You see, the people detected the difference between what they had been taught from a head knowledge, from a thorough, full investigation of the Old Testament teachings of going right back to Moses' day. That was what they had drummed into them day in and day out. That was the law that they had to live by. But here was someone different. Here was somebody who spoke about those things, but with a sense of authority and a sense of meekness and a sense of great power. And they recognized that immediately in the life of the Lord Jesus. I actually wonder whether James was there that day, secretly listening on. Maybe before he had made any full commitment, he was, remember, the brother of the Lord Jesus. Interesting, maybe just to think about that. So then, as we think about true wisdom, I've got a warning and a promise to finish with. The warning is back to Solomon again. You'll remember what happened, possibly, a few chapters on in 1 Kings. 1 Kings 10, Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. By the end of his kingdom, Saul, it says in Scripture, loved more foreign women. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Doesn't actually bear thinking about. And then in verse 9 of 11, you hear these damning words of the Lord to Solomon. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. How sad is that? The man that we saw at the beginning who exercised that wisdom from above. People were amazed. They were agog at how he was able to solve that mystery of the two mothers. What a stroke of genius. I don't know if you liked the way the baby was displayed, but it brings a forcefulness to that story that he was going to be cut right in half. And the wisdom in that situation was to identify who was the true mother. This was the man who was glorified because he had asked for the right thing. And the Lord gave him much beside, many riches, great glory, people who came from all around. He was the wisest man there ever was, it says in Scripture. And yet here we see him at the end of his life. And the danger is that we say to ourselves, that could never happen to me. It comes as a warning. It's a scary thought for those of us who are growing old to say, that could never happen to me. Not so. There's the warning. But what about the promise? Well, I'm sure there's a measure of challenge in all of these fruits that we have displayed as part of true wisdom. And maybe we just need to ask. What is it James says in verse 5 of chapter 1? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously without reproaching, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. And maybe we need to just come before the Lord and ask, which are the particular qualities? I know the ones that I need to ask about. Myra probably knows them as well. But sometimes we just need to dwell and ask specifically in our areas of our life for the Lord to intervene and speak to us the things that would bring a truer sense of wisdom in our lives. I want to finish with a story. It's maybe a story that you had read to you when you were a kid, or it's maybe a story you've read as a grandparent to your children. It's the story about a little girl from America who had very green fingers and a passion for a garden. It's called The Secret Garden. And it tells the story of how she came to England to school, and she had a particular passion for the walled garden that was in the school that she was in. And she just longed to see that garden come to life again. It had been left to go to rack and ruin. The gardener had neglected it. It was in a poor state. And someone had burst a door so that at least the children could go in, and they had these formal lessons that were so empty of any life, a bit like the garden itself. But she was given the key to that garden. And in this story, that key opened a magic door. And she had to find the door and go in and bring blessing to the garden by her care and tender for it. She was led to the door by a little robin who guided her through all the ivy that was covering up the walls. And she found the door and went into the garden, and the story tells how that garden began to come to life, and the birds and the foxes and the animals were there again in the way that it was meant to be. We have actually been given the key to wisdom. It's the fear of the Lord. That is the beginning of wisdom. It's an insight into the Holy One. And it's for us to take that key and find the door and walk through that door and begin, by the help of the Spirit of God, to develop within our lives the qualities of true wisdom. And they're not about lots of knowledge necessarily. They are more about the lifestyle that we're being asked to live and to share with others. Why, maybe even today, here in the church, there are some people who have never actually found that key yet. The key that offers forgiveness of sins. The key that offers new life in Jesus. And maybe this morning, the Lord is asking you to take that key and find the door. The door is through the Lord Jesus, through the person of the Lord Jesus himself. And that leads in through forgiveness of our sins to a complete new life. And it's ours for the asking. It's ours for the taking, as James makes clear. And so, whether we are Christians of long standing, beware of the warning, or whether we are going to take up the promise of asking and getting, then I think the message that comes through to us from James is about true wisdom. It's about a lifestyle. It's about wisdom that brings glory to God and brings other people together. And may that be the case in our lives as we seek to journey with the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together.